Exhibit 1. On March 19, 2012, in Toulouse, France, a 23-year-old French Algerian by the name of Mohamed Mera pulled up on his motor scooter to the Jewish Ozar Hatorra Junior Senior High School. Upon dismounting, Mera pulled out a gun and immediately began to open fire into the schoolyard. His barrage felled a 30-year-old rabbi and teacher just outside the school gates as he tried to shield his two young sons, aged 6 and 3, from the gunman. Mera shot one of the boys as he crawled away from his father and brother, who were lying dying on the pavement. Mera next walked into the schoolyard and chased people into the building, and once inside, he shot at staff, he shot at parents, and he shot at students. The killer then chased a little 8-year-old girl into the courtyard. He grabbed her by her blonde hair, put a gun to her head, and pulled the trigger. It jammed. Nothing happened. So he threw the gun down, pulled out another of the many guns he was carrying, and finished the job at point-blank range. Mera then hopped on his moped and drove off. 4 people died in that shooting, and it became the worst school-related attack in French history, and it became the biggest manhunt in French history. Mera, while he was doing all of this killing, filmed it with a camera strapped to his body. And when he got home, he produced a video of the killings, setting it to music and verses in the Quran, and uploaded it to the Arabic news agency Al Jazeera. Later, after a long standoff where he held the police at bay with his own private arsenal, Mera wanted to go out as a martyr. He jumped out of his apartment window yelling, "Allah Akbar," meaning Allah is great. And while blasting away at the police, the French authorities shot him dead. When the police finally researched Mera's background, they found that he traveled to Afghanistan and Pakistan, where he'd been trained by the terrorist organization Al-Qaeda. And in the video message that he left behind, he justified his murders as, "These acts are not only necessary, but they were to uphold the honor of Islam." Exhibit 2. On November 5, 2009, U.S. Army Major and psychiatrist Nadil Malik Hassan entered his base in Fort Hood, Texas. He took a seat at an empty table and bowed his head for several seconds in prayer. Suddenly, Hassan stood up shouting, "Allah Akbar," and fired into the unarmed crowd of his own fellow soldiers. Within 10 minutes, he had killed 13 people and wounded 29 others. A total of 214 rounds had been fired, and he was still carrying another 177 rounds when a civilian police officer shot and paralyzed him. Hassan is a Palestinian Muslim who had ties to Yemen-based cleric Anwar al-Awlaki, who, after the shooting, posted on the internet that Hassan was a hero for fighting against the U.S. Army is an Islamic duty. Exhibit number 3. On September 11, 2001, 19 al-Qaeda terrorists hijacked 4 passenger jets, slamming 2 into the World Trade Tower, 1 into the Pentagon, and crashed another into a field in Pennsylvania. Nearly 3,000 people died from that attack, including 227 civilians and all 19 hijackers who had committed suicide crashing those 4 planes. The mastermind behind 9/11 was Osama bin Laden, who said this about his extraordinary attack: "To kill Americans and their allies, civilians and military, is an individual duty for every Muslim who can do it in any country in which it is possible." Why? What is it about Islam that hates us so much? Why are they trying to kill us? What turns normal people into raving murderers who say it's their duty to kill? Well, those questions are what we'll be covering in this teaching on Islam. To achieve this, we need to get into the head of the Muslim. They're not just crazy people, as many Westerns think. There's a reason behind their thinking, and therefore, there's a reason behind these killings and all these deaths. Before one can understand why all the vicious attacks from Islam against the West, and Christians in particular, one must understand their beliefs. Remember, each time an Islamic terrorist attack has happened, the perpetrators have claimed that Islam drove them to do their killings. So we first have to understand Islam just a little bit. Now, the term Islam means submission. Submission is what Islam is all about. And to be a Muslim means then one who submits. We will get into why they submit in just a moment. We often hear people say that Islam is a religion, but is it just a religion? No, it is not. A Muslim is taught that Islam goes far beyond religion. Islam is civil, it is cultural, it is military, and encompasses every aspect of a Muslim's life. Islam is way more than just a religion, then. It is the lifestyle of its founding century, the 7th century or 600 ADs. So to be a Muslim means that you look forward to the 600 ADs as your focal point in life. That time is the ultimate in how life should be lived. Now, Islam was founded by this man, Muhammad. He was born in 570 AD to the powerful Arab Quraysh tribe, which ruled Mecca in Arabia. He was raised by a grandfather and later an uncle after his parents died. He was a shepherd and he did camel care jobs, kind of our equivalent today of flipping burgers. You could say Muhammad was a burger flipper of his time because he took care of camels. And at 25 years old, Muhammad met a 40-year-old widow named Khadija. She was very wealthy, and when he married her, his job problems were over. With Khadija, he had 6 kids, and after Khadija died, he ended up marrying a total of 15 women, one per year. Muhammad would take them from the spoils of war. He would take first cousins, and he even took his own daughter-in-law, Zainab, away from his adopted son. Then at 54 years old, Muhammad took a little 6-year-old girl by the name Aisha to be his wife, which he later consummated the marriage when she was just 9 years old. When Muhammad was little, his nurse Halima claimed that Muhammad had fits from jinns, which is where we get the term genie. They're spirits, evil spirits, demons, that she said tormented him constantly. And by age 40, his torment was so intense, it made him so crazy that he went into a cave to commit suicide. But before he could kill himself, supposedly the angel Gabriel came down and gave Muhammad a message. And this is the message that Gabriel gave him. Gabriel told him that Mecca was too idolatrous. The people worshiped 360 different idols, one for each lunar calendar day, and they worshiped them all around a fallen meteor called the Kaaba. Muhammad's family god was Allah, the moon god, which even today is represented by the crescent moon symbol. Gabriel supposedly told Muhammad that Allah must be the only god worshiped in Mecca. In response, what did Muhammad do? He listened to what the spirit told him. He went to Mecca and basically said to the people, "I'm sorry, you can't worship these gods anymore, but only my God, Allah." Well, how do you think the people took that message? They drove him out. They didn't like him very much. So Muhammad ran away to a local town called Medina, and that actually is the beginning event of the Islamic calendar. The journey was called the Hijra. And while in Medina, Muhammad became a prophet. He kept sharing his given message, and he made a living by pillaging the caravans that came by. And over time, Muhammad raised 10,000 men to join him. And with this army, he went back to Mecca to conquer it. He promised his men plunder, though a fifth of the money remained his. He would also pardon the people of their sins. His people were promised that if they took Mecca, they would go to heaven and get many virgins with very large eyes. These enticements certainly motivated his men to fight. The marching orders for his men can be found in Surah, which means chapter 533.
The penalty for those who wage war against Allah and his messenger and strive upon the earth to cause corruption is none but that they be killed or crucified, or that their hands and feet be cut off from opposite sides, or that they be exiled from the land. That is for them a disgrace in this world, and for them and hereafter is a great punishment.
So when Muhammad went into Mecca, he said basically to the people he was attacking, "You join me, or I'll chop your hands off, or I'll kill you." Well, what do you think the people did? They joined him. And that has been the driving force behind of all the Islamic evangelism to this day. 2 years later, after a terrible battle, the daughter-in-law Muhammad took as his wife, tired of all her family members dying in his battles, so she poisoned him. Now, Muhammad spit the food out in the time, but he took enough in that along with pneumonia, the combination finally killed him. And in 632 AD in Medina, Muhammad was buried, and Muhammad's corpse is still there to this day. As we seek to understand the reasoning behind all the vicious attacks from Islam against the West, we'll need some understanding of Islam's holy books. The first we'll look at is the Quran. For a Muslim, the Quran is their holy book. Like for the Christians, it's the Bible. Theirs is the Quran, which means recitation. Muhammad was illiterate. He couldn't write, so what he did was, while he was convulsing in a trance-like state, the possessions that he had, he would start performing automatic writing on bones and strips of linen and anything he could find. Different men who could write surrounded him, and they were the ones who recorded what he had to say. Over the years, these men put all of Muhammad's recitations together into what is called the Quran. The length is about as long as the New Testament. There were many, many versions of these writings before the book was finally compiled into one authoritative Arabic version. Muhammad would also incorporate teachings from Moses and Jesus and Zoroaster, who is a Persian religious elite teacher, and blended them all together. These teachings, along with his own over the years, form the Quran. Now, the Quran is clearly filled with historical errors, though. For instance, it says that Jesus was born of Mary, the sister of Moses. Bible drill time, is that correct? No. The Quran also claims that Jesus didn't die on the cross, and he's not the Son of God, that Judas Iscariot instead replaced Jesus. The Quran claims Samaritans tricked the Israelites at the Exodus. True or false? Where did the Samaritans show up? They didn't exist until hundreds of years after the Exodus, so that reference is incorrect. Muhammad also claimed that Alexander the Great was a Muslim, even though Alexander the Great lived 900 years before Muhammad arrived on the scene. Muhammad also made other very interesting teachings, and ladies, I'm sorry if this may offend you, but Muhammad wouldn't care. He didn't mind offending women. He taught that women are deficient in mind. A majority of the people in hell are women. Women are a bad omen. And clearly, when you have 15 wives, that's a bad thing. The second Islamic book is called the Hadith, which means the report. It contains 7,000 traditional sayings that Muhammad supposedly once said, because supposedly the book was compiled about 200 years after Muhammad had died. The Hadith helps people act just like Muhammad. So if they want to know what Muhammad believed or thought, they can go to the Hadith. Christians have a What Would Jesus Do? Muslims through the Hadith also have What Would Muhammad Do? You can go to the Hadith and know exactly what Muhammad would have done. So, for example, if Muhammad said you need to get some money, then go raid a caravan like he did. If you need to lie to advance your cause, well, that's okay, for that's what Muhammad did. If you need to take as many wives as you want, well, Muhammad said men, you could only have 4 wives, even though he had amassed 15. Muhammad also prescribes different medical advice, like if you drink camel urine, you'll be healthy. If you have a fly in your drink, it will cure you. He said that fever comes from the heat of hell itself, and if you wanted to send a person to hell, all you had to do was talk badly about them. These are just some of the few teachings that can be found in the Hadith. Remember that Muhammad was supposedly told by the angel Gabriel that his family god Allah, the moon god, was the only true God and that all people should worship him. This point is so vitally important to understand because we have so many people in the media today telling us that Islam and Christianity worship the same God. When we put Jehovah God of the Bible next to Islam's Allah, tell me if they are the same God. Allah is a Unitarian monotheism, meaning he is the only one God. Allah is not a trinity, being a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To even say that Allah is a trinity to a Muslim is shirk, which means idolatry. Allah to the Muslim is distant and unknowable. He's unpredictable concerning salvation, and there's no assurance of salvation. He reveals his will, but not himself. The relation between Allah and a Muslim is master and slave, not father and son. Allah determines all so that there's no free will in Islam. He created both good and evil. He is feared by his followers, and he has no love for his own people. I would go so far as to say, and I will stand on this based on the Quran's description, what character in the Bible does this type of description describe? No doubt, it's Satan. So when anyone tells you that Muhammad is saying that the God of the Bible and Allah of Islam are one and the same, is that true? Not at all. They are totally different entities. What is the Islamic belief system? To start, they have 5 main areas of doctrine in Islam. The first concerns Allah, which we've talked about. The second area involves angels. Islam teaches a hierarchy of angels. Each person is assigned an angel. Now, you've seen depicted in a number of cartoons a good angel standing on one shoulder and a bad angel standing on the other. That's actually from Islam. One is recording all the good stuff you do, and the other is recording all the bad stuff you do. The third area of doctrine involves the holy books, which we've also covered, the Quran and the Hadith. But Islam does also consider the Torah of Moses, the Psalms of David, and the Gospels of Jesus, along with the Quran, as all holy books, though, of course, the Quran, Muslims will say, supersedes them. The fourth area involves the prophets. Islam identifies over 100,000 prophets. They even include Adam and Noah and Jesus in that list, but Muslims consider Muhammad to be the greatest of them all. The fifth area of doctrine concerns a belief in a future judgment, which we'll cover in much greater detail a little later. There are what's called the 5 pillars of Islam that a Muslim must work on in their attempt to attain paradise. The first pillar is called the Creed, or the Shahada, which means to bear witness. The creed is what a person must say when they first accept Islam.
There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet.
Like at a Christian church, when a new believer gives their heart to the Lord and makes a profession of faith in Jesus as Savior, in Islam, they would have gone up and said the Shahada. It's the Islamic version of the believer's prayer. The second pillar involves prayer, which is called Salat. A Muslim will pray five times a day at dawn, noon, afternoon, evening, and night. They pray kneeling, facing towards Mecca. The third pillar involves giving alms to the poor, which is called Zakat. 1/20th of a Muslim's income goes to benefit orphans and widows and for building mosques. The fourth pillar involves fasting, called Sawn. During Ramadan, which is the 9th month of their lunar year, the Muslim will abstain from all food and drink and sex during the daylight hours, but when nighttime comes, they can do whatever they want. The fifth pillar is called the pilgrimage, or the Hajj. Every Muslim must travel at least once to Mecca and walk around the meteor there called the Kaaba stone, that they worship a number of times. If the Muslim is too infirm, they can send a representative to take their place. Muslims must go to Mecca in order to attain entry into paradise. And then, many Muslims would also argue that there's an unspoken sixth pillar, which is jihad, which means the struggle or to strive. It's the will of Allah that the Muslim take up the armed struggle for Islam, against which they call the infidels and apostates, the unbelievers. How does a Muslim view Christianity? Well, the first view you'll hear from a Muslim is that they'll say the Bible was corrupted by the Jews and the Christians. Actually, Muslims are fine with the Bible. In fact, Muhammad endorsed it in Surah 550 and 68. A Muslim is allowed to read the Bible, but they consider it corrupted, so not worth reading. When you talk to Muslims, they always say, you're quoting from the Bible, but that's been corrupted. And yet, doesn't the Bible claim that it's the inspired word of God? Doesn't history show us there are 5,300 copies of New Testament manuscripts, archaeological evidences, and 86,000 references by early church fathers that corroborate its authenticity? The Dead Sea Scrolls prove that the Bible we have today is not corrupted whatsoever. The second view a Muslim holds is that God is one and there is no Trinity, which they say is an idolatrous Christian view. And yet the Bible says that God is three in one and yet co-equal. The third view Muhammad taught is that humanity and everything else was created by a blood clot. And yet the Bible says that the dust and breath of mankind was created in his image. A fourth view a Muslim holds is that people are born good. Islam denies that there's a sin nature whatsoever, and yet Romans 3:23 tells us that we are born in sin. And the fifth view involves the belief that salvation comes through submission and works. Islam is a works-based salvation. There is no saving faith nor grace in Islam. And interestingly, a sixth view involves a belief in Jesus, whom they call Al-Masih. Muslims claim that Jesus is sinless, even though Muhammad, ironically, had to confess his sin. So there's a lot of argument over that among Muslims, though. So those are some of the views of Christianity you'll hear when you talk to a Muslim and say you're a Christian. That's the lens that they see you through. Those are the colored glasses by which they interpret Christianity. We will now look at Islam's goals and what Muslims are trying to accomplish. There are three main goals. The goal of Islam can be best summed up by what Sheikh Ibrahim Mudera said on May 13th, 2005. حكمنا هانئين مستقرين لأنه في طبيعتهم الغدر سيكون على مدار التاريخ سيأتي يوم يرتاح من اليهود كل شيء حتى الحجر والشجر الذي تأذى منهم اسمعوا حبيبكم صلى الله عليه وسلم وهو يحدثكم عن أسوأ نهاية لليهود الحجر والشجر يريد أن ينهي المسلم على كل يهودي. This is the message that's coming out of the mosques around the world, and even here in America. That's the message that's being taught. So goal number one, world domination. A Muslim believes that Islam is, of course, the only true religion. Well, good for them. Christians believe that we are the only true religion as well. but Muslims believe Islam is the only true religion and that they must conquer the world for Islam militaristically. So does that mean that Islam can be coexisted with? Does that mean Islam can be appeased? Well, no, the basic teachings that Muhammad taught his people is that Islam must dominate the world for Allah, just as Gabriel told him. And to do that, all infidels, all unbelievers, must be put to death or be put into submission. Goal number two, Sharia law. Sharia means the pathway to be followed, or in real translation, the path to the waterhole. It's supposedly based on the infallible word of Allah for Muslims. Sharia law is basically a 7th century teaching. It's how people lived in Arabia in the 7th century. Sharia law supersedes all the laws of any nation. So when a Muslim comes into a country that has a law which says a man cannot beat his wife, well, that's a problem for a Muslim, for the Quran says he can go ahead and beat his wife. Every law that is taught in the Quran supersedes the laws of the host nations. And that's why when Muslims come into foreign nations, they don't integrate into their societies because their laws teach them that they must remain separate. Islam is a very difficult religion for women. Women are very confined. It also has strict penalties. If you commit adultery, you are stoned to death. The little boy is in this very real picture, stole something, so his father there had a car run over his arm to break it. If you fornicate, you're stoned to death. You can beat your wife. If you commit apostasy, you must be killed. In other words, if you convert from Islam, other Muslims have every legal right to kill you. So why do so many people not leave Islam? It's a death sentence if they do. Goal number three, death to the Jews. Islam believes that every Jew must be killed and Israel and Jerusalem must be retaken. And there are three reasons why they hate the Jews so much and lust after the land of Israel. Well, first of all, they believe that all land is for Allah. A portion of the Quran states that once a land has been conquered for Allah, it must remain an Islamic land. The Arabs had reconquered Palestine after the Crusaders temporarily besieged it in the Middle Ages, and they had driven them out. But now Israel possesses that land again, and Muslims believe losing any land of Allah's to the infidel terribly offends them. Since the Jews hold that land, it must be retaken back for Allah's honor. Now, does that mean that any peace process in the Middle East is going to work with Israel remaining the land? Well, no. If Israel gives more land away, will that bring peace? Well, no. Peace with Israel is not in the Islamic playbook. They must take every scrap of land that Israel owns. Second, Islam is a works-based salvation. The Islamic religion must redeem themselves for losing the land for Allah, which is what the Muslim clerics teach. And third, they have the belief in the superiority of Islam to other religions. To destroy Israel is to take away the foundation of two of the three major religions, as they believe. To keep the Dome of the Rock up on the Temple Mount is to declare to the entire world that they are the dominant religion. And that's why the Dome of the Rock is up there. It's a message. It's a flag of sorts that says, we control the world. We have the best religion. Let's look at how Islam has spread, and let me tell you, it has spread like wildfire. Now, there are three main divisions in Islam. First, there are the Sunnis, who number about 80% of the Islamic population. Sunni means the trodden path or tradition. They desire to live a life in the pattern of Muhammad. They elect leaders. They follow the Islamic code very well. Second are the Shiites. They are a smaller group who long ago broke away because they felt that a descendant of Muhammad must be their leader. So instead of an imam like the Sunnis follow, the Shiites believe their authority goes through Muhammad's family line alone. And third are the Sufis, who are the mystics. They believe God must be experienced. So those are the three largest groups. So think of the Sunnis like the conservatives. The Shiites are your ultra-Orthodox conservatives. Then there's the Sufis, who are like your hippie liberals. The following maps show how quickly Islam conquered the Middle East and Africa. After all, it's easy to conquer when you walk into a town with an army and say, we will kill you unless you convert. And as a matter of fact, Islam spread so fast that they were on the doorsteps of France by 732 AD, in Vienna in 1529. Islam has constantly been trying to take over Europe. Today, Islam stands out as the second fastest growing religion, quickly becoming the largest religion in the entire world, second to only to Christianity in all its forms. Some 20% of the global population, or 1.2 billion people, are Muslims. In the last 50 years alone, Islam has grown 500%. Islamic-dominated nations now number 65. Some 1,400 mosques have been built in the U.S., with 90% of those funded by the militant jihadist Wahhabi Sunnis based in Saudi Arabia. So how did Islam grow so quickly across the world? So much so that the Catholic Church announced there are now more Muslims than Catholics. What growth strategies does Islam employ? Well, there are two. The first strategy, and the one most people recognize in the West, is the strategy of jihad. Jihad, as stated earlier, means the struggle or to strive to do the will of Allah. In its essence, jihad is the armed struggle for Islam against the infidels and apostates. There are 100 verses in the Quran which talk about jihad. Some Muslims will claim, well, the earlier verses are more peaceful and those are the ones we follow. But Islam teaches that later verses abrogate or replace earlier verses. In the beginning, Muhammad was trying to get Christians and Jews to join his cause, but they wouldn't. So in response, he fostered a virulent hatred of both Christians and Jews. So the later verses, which talked about killing the Jews and Christians, are the actual verses Muslims are supposed to follow and teach. Well, let's look, for instance, at Surah 9:5 as an example of the Quran commanding the death of the infidels.
Fight and slay the pagans whenever you find them, and seize them and beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in every stratagem.
Or Surah 2:191 through 192 also teaches that a Muslim must kill the unbeliever.
And kill them whenever you find them, and drive them out from whence they drove you out. And persecution is severer than slaughter. If they do fight you, then slay them. Such is the recompense of the unbelievers.
Surah 9:29 teaches that conquered infidels can be allowed to live as long as they become second-class citizens and pay a special tax.
Fight those who believe not in Allah, nor the last day, nor hold that forbidden which has been forbidden by Allah and His Prophet, nor acknowledge the religion of truth, even if they are of the people of the book, the Christians, until they pay the jizya, a tax, with willing submission and find themselves subdued.
The Hadith also commands the killing of the Jews.
The last hour would not come unless the Muslims will fight against the Jews, and the Muslims would kill them until the Jews would hide themselves behind a stone or a tree, and a stone or a tree would say, Muslim, or the servant of Allah, there is a Jew behind me, come and kill him.
What fuels jihad? Well, the answer is a promise of paradise. The only assurance a Muslim is given that they will make it into paradise is by killing the infidel. Surah 47:4 through 7 teaches,
when you meet unbelievers, smite their necks. And then when you have made wide slaughter among them, tie fast. And those who are slain in the way of God will not send their works astray. He will guide them and dispose their minds aright, and He will admit them to paradise that He has made known to them.
The Muslim is also taught never to make a covenant or an agreement or a treaty with an infidel. Surah 489 commands,
they wish you would disbelieve as they disbelieve, so you would be alike. So do not take from among them allies until they emigrate for the cause of Allah. But if they turn away, then seize them and kill them wherever you find them, and take not from among them any ally or helper.
Now, folks, these are the marching orders of a Muslim as taught in the Islamic holy book. Islam's second growth strategy involves immigration. Now, if you're unable to defeat a people group or nation militarily, then the second best strategy is to defeat them by moving your entire population into the land. Now, what poignant historical example do we have of that successfully happening? The fall of Rome. Rome's army couldn't be defeated, and so what did the Visigoths and the Vandals do up north? They ended up doing, they just moved onto Roman lands. And pretty soon the invaders were the predominant people living the land, and Rome fell. Now, Islam has been utilizing the same strategy and very effectively at that. Muammar al-Qaddafi of Libya once said,
علامات أخرى تدل على أن الإسلام سيظهر الله في أوروبا بدون سيف بدون بندقية بدون 50 مليون مسلم في أوروبا بعد عشرات السنين سيحول أوروبا إلى قارة مسلمة.
Now, to learn more about the strategy of Islamic immigration and Islam's demographics, I refer you to two videos that can be found on YouTube. The first video is titled Muslim Demographics and can be found on the Friends of Muslim YouTube channel. The 2008 video was so effective that the Vatican held a special meeting just to watch it and decide if the Catholic Church was indeed losing the soul of Europe or not. It's got millions of views on YouTube, and the reason? Because it shows that fertility rates must maintain a 2.11 children per family or greater. Of course, with anything less, a culture will decline. Western nations, sadly, are way below that rate. And while Islamic families produce many more children than Western families, so the video concludes that due to the influx of Islamic immigration and the high Islamic birth rate, in a matter of years, Europe as we know it will cease to exist. The world that we live in today is not the world in which our children and grandchildren will live in tomorrow. The second video, titled How Islam Has Taken Over the World, Islamization Explained, is based on the research of Dr. Peter Hammond, published in his book Slavery, Terrorism, and Islam. The video is quite informative and utilizes modern-day statistics to show how once Islam gets a foot in the door, they will eventually end up taking over an entire country. It also shows what that country looks like once it's fully taken over, which is anything but the peace of Islam. Dr. Hammond reiterates that Islam is not a religion, nor it is a cult. In its fullest form, it is a complete and total 100% system of life. Islam has religious and legal and political, economic, social, and military components. The religious component is foundational for all the other components. The video concludes that Muslims will exceed 50% of the world's population by the end of this century. Jihad and immigration, these are the two main strategies Islam uses in order to take over the world. And we're seeing these strategies being played out today, just as they were 1,400 years ago when Islam was founded. Even in the United States of America, increasing violence and bombings have plagued our land. Some Americans are converting to Islam and being trained offshore to do these heinous deeds. We are moving up the percentages of Islamic penetration, and there appears to be no stopping Islam's growing foothold in America. Let's now look at Islamic eschatology. Islam believes in its own particular end time views, but before we get into exactly what those are, I first want to give credit to Dr. David Reagan, who researched this topic in depth. Check out his article, Islamic Eschatology, on our Lamb & Lion Ministries website at lamblion.com. The following is what Islam teaches concerning the end times, primarily understood from the Hadith, which has incorporated elements of the Torah, New Testament, and Zoroastrianism. Not all Muslims believe in every or even some of these eschatological elements, just as in Christianity there are widely divergent views concerning the last days. But whether these elements are believed or not, this is basically what the Hadith teaches. Bear in mind, there are elements in Islam that were taken from other religions, so we're going to hear some things that are familiar from the Bible. But don't forget, though, Islam is a made-up religion. Satan doesn't know how the end times are going to turn out, except from what he reads in the Bible. So, as we go through Islam's end time views, please don't be concerned that any of what you're about to hear is going to happen. Now, Islam generally believes in a savior called the Mahdi, who'll arrive during a time called the Hour. There will be a number of very interesting signs that follow his coming. Women will outnumber men 50-1. Men will eat with their tongues like cows. Time will contract. Wild beasts will speak. And the Euphrates River will uncover a mountain of gold. And when that happens, the Mahdi will come. They also have an antichrist called the Dajjal. And of course, since Islam hates the Jewish people, he's supposedly going to be a Jew. The Dajjal is prophesied to be born in Iran. He has one eye and the word infidel actually tattooed on his forehead, and he will lead a Jewish army. In response to the Dajjal, the Mahdi shows up, and some Islamic sects call the Mahdi the 12th Imam, who was a kid who supposedly fell down a well centuries ago. Yet, he comes back. The 12th Imam directly descends from Muhammad. Jesus also plays a part in Islamic eschatology and is sometimes confused with the Mahdi. The Mahdi will leave Muslims along with Jesus against the Dajjal. Islam teaches that Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives, which they clipped from the Bible, and he will defeat the Dajjal near Tel Aviv. He also defeats the Gog and Magog invaders. Jesus then converts the world to Islam, breaks all the crosses, kills all the pigs, and he marries, has children, and then he dies. The world during these battles will endure many natural disasters, and dangerous beasts will appear. Smoke will engulf the world. There will be landslides. The sun will begin rising from the west. Fire will round up all the people in Syria. Resurrections occur in Islamic eschatology. There are three to be exact: the trumpet of terror, the trumpet of swoon, and the trumpet of resurrection. Now, this brings people to the Day of Reckoning. For a Muslim, the Day of Reckoning is like purgatory. Even if a Muslim is the most devout teacher of Islam, no matter what kind of Muslim you are, you're going to end up suffering for at least a little while. A Muslim must suffer as it's a works-based religion. Allah then judges each person based on their works, and remember that each person was assigned two angels, and your deeds, they were recorded while placed and then placed on scales. If you're found worthy, you cross a bridge. And those are the unfaithful. They're going to fall off the bridge into hell. There are still some chances of being saved after that, and so later be rescued from hell. Islam also has a heaven called paradise. Surah 4, 56-57 explains.
But those who believe and do righteous deeds, we will admit them to gardens beneath which rivers flow, wherein they abide forever. For them, therein are purified spouses, and will admit them to deepening shade. But those who believe and do righteous deeds, we will admit them to gardens beneath which rivers flow, wherein they abide forever. For them therein are purified spouses, and we will admit them to the deepening shade.
Those who are slain in the life of the advance of Allah are promised 72 voluptuous virgins. Now there are 7 levels exist in their paradise. Unlike Christianity though, it's not a heaven of spiritual delight and communion with God. Allah is off in the distance, you don't get to talk to him. Paradise is all physical, all sensual, really it's all sexual. And then you've got to wonder why any woman wouldn't want to be interested in becoming a continual concubine throughout their eternal stay. And they say it's because they gain eternal youth. Now for those who go to hell, Surah 4, 56-57 says,
indeed, those who disbelieve in our verses, the infidels, we will drive them into a fire, and every time their skins are roasted through, we will replace them with other skins so they may taste the punishment. Indeed, Allah is ever exalted in might and wise.
Now, hell in Islam also has 7 levels. Did you know there's a level of hell reserved just for Christians? We've got our own level of hell. And of course, there's also a level of hell reserved for the Jews. In keeping with Muhammad's disdain for women, there's also a level of hell primarily reserved for ladies. Not many women are going to make it into paradise unless you're one of the virgins. And although at a 72-to-1 ratio, I'm not sure exactly how that works. Unfortunately for the Muslim female, hell is primarily for women. Let's answer the question. Will Islam conquer the world? By all indications, by every statistic, Islam will indeed conquer the world. Churches will eventually become mosques. Your children will eventually become Muslims or die for refusing. That is the direction the world is plunging towards right now. Or is it? I would argue no. Praise the Lord, no, my children will not eventually be forced to converting to Islam. For a few reasons, Islam has an end according to the Bible. Now, one of the things about Islam growing more and more powerful in the world is this. No matter how much Satan uses Islam for evil, God will turn their deeds to good. Well, for example, one of the side effects of Islam becoming more powerful and greatly increasing the persecution of the Jews has resulted in the regathering of the Jewish people back into the nation of Israel. This is in fulfillment of God's promise that the Jews would one day return back to their own land found in Isaiah 11:12 and Micah 2:12. Islam is unintentionally helping Bible prophecy be fulfilled. In Ezekiel 28:25, God says, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, when I gather the people of Israel from the nations where they've been scattered, I will be proved holy through them in the sight of the nations. Then they will live in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. God is using Islam to force the Jews back into their homeland. In our day, the entire world appears focused on Israel right now. Geert Wilders, a Dutch lawmaker, once said,
if there would have been no Israel, Islamic imperialism would have found other places to release its energy and its desire for conquest. Therefore, the war against Israel is not a war against Israel. It's a war against the West. It's the war against us all. It's jihad. And thanks to Israeli parents who see their children go off to join the army and lie awake at night, parents in Europe and parents in America can sleep well and have pleasant dreams, unaware of the dangers.
How dangerous is it then for nations to attempt to gut Israel of its defensive capability by moving Israel back to its indefensible pre-1967 borders? What will be the end result, according to Geert Wilders? The Islamic war against the unbelieving world would move out of Israel and incessantly attack the West. Israel keeps Islam's fury at bay. Look at this map of Muslim nations, which they're in red. Yellow denotes Russia. Now, Russia plays a big part in Bible prophecy. And just fine, the tiny nation of Israel, it's in green. The Bible foretells of three prophetic wars that are coming soon, which I believe will absolutely end Islam as a viable religion in the end times. The first, end time war, which strikes at the geographical heart of Islam, is the Psalm 83 war. It's a war in which Israel will have to deal with its hostile bordering neighbors, Egypt, Syria, Lebanon, Gaza, and Jordan. This continuous status quo of Israel and these nations constantly getting into skirmishes cannot last much longer. Israel needs to do something about being constantly lived under threat of missile attack. And according to Psalm 83, when this prophecy is fulfilled, Israel will control those border nations and gain a brief peace. The following is what the Islamic map will look like after the Psalm 83 war. The second war, which follows, is found in Ezekiel 38 and 39. The Gog-Magog War is one of the best described prophetic wars in all of the Bible, covering two whole chapters. This exciting war will be a major world changer. The Gog-Magog War foretells how Russia, Iran, Turkey, all those stand nations, Libya, and the other countries that form an outer ring of Islamic nations will war against Israel. Israel appears undefeatable after the Psalm 83 war, and so all of those nations combine into a coalition in order to make an attempt to plunder and destroy Israel. Well, what happens? These hordes, these unconquerable armies, well, Israel has no chance of standing up against them. They're doomed. But no, the Bible says that God will make his appearance back on the earth, not physically, but he himself personally annihilates the invading hordes, so there's no denying God's behind this divine rescue. God intervenes using biblical types of judgment, such as fire and brimstone, making the armies turn on each other and being decimated by earthquakes. God even rains down fire on the homelands of these invading nations. The entire coalition of Islamic armies, along with Russia, are almost utterly destroyed. And so the Islamic map of the world after the Gog and Magog war will then look like this. The third prophetic end time war should hammer the nail in the coffin of Islam. Revelation describes the horrific time period coming called the Tribulation. It's a 7-year time period when God will pour out his wrath on the earth. God's judgments will happen while the Antichrist rules as a global dictator. How does the Antichrist rise to power out of the European Union, as Daniel 9 indicates? Probably because Russia and the Middle East are no longer world players, thanks to God's crushing hand during the Gog and Magog War. And since the United States sat out of the Gog and Magog War, that shows a weakening in the West, likely due to the rapture or financial collapse. That leaves a power vacuum in the world, and there's the revived Roman Empire right there, waiting to fill the power vacuum, just as Daniel prophesied. We read in the Bible that in the tribulation there will be four religions. We know there will be Christianity, made up of those tribulation saints who accepted Christ after the rapture. Then there's Judaism. The Antichrist spends much of his time persecuting tribulation saints and Jews. Then there is what's called the harlot religion. She's a conglomeration of world religions that rides on the back of the Antichrist, so to speak. She seems in charge, but the Antichrist is really just using her for his own end. True to form, halfway through the tribulation, the Antichrist gets rid of all competing religions and he sets himself up solely to be worshipped. Surprisingly, considering Islam's might in the world today, there is no mention of Islam during the tribulation. For a religion that's based on having to destroy one's enemies for Allah's honor, and then Allah loses every single last day war big time, I believe these end time wars are going to gut Islam before the tribulation begins. And that leaves us with the third and final war that should end Islam, called the Conventional War of Revelation 6. That chapter reveals that the Antichrist, after he assumes power, begins annihilating a quarter of the world's population. Folks, that's 1.5 billion people in today's number. Now, if you can't have any other religion competing with you, especially a militaristic religion like Islam, which demands there are no other religions beside itself, what do you do with it? You have to annihilate it. The biggest populations of Muslims in the world, most don't realize, live in Indonesia and Bangladesh and other Eastern nations outside of the Middle East. So more than likely, the Antichrist is going to be spending the beginning of his reign annihilating Islam, so there's no competitor to setting himself up as the true global leader. How tragic that 1.5 billion people will die from the Antichrist conventional war. But after that war, the Islamic map will look like the following. Looking at these three biblical end time wars, I can only conclude that Islam doesn't have much of a future left to it, because the end time signs are pointing to the soon return of Jesus Christ. A Psalm 83 war could break out at any moment, along with the destruction of Damascus as prophesied in Isaiah 17. These world-shaking events could literally occur at any minute. The Gog and Magog alliance of the nations already exists. Europe is so fragile that they're ready for a strong leader to take over. Everything has lined up and is in place. And so, according to the Bible, Islam has very little time left to it. Before we go on, I have to admit one thing, and I'm going to admit it right here, because I'm teaching you the truth about Islam and its role in the end times. Society is going to label me a hater. To them, I'm a card-carrying Islamophobe, which is a terrible thing to be called in the PC world nowadays. But bear with me here, for in part they're correct. I do indeed hate Islam. And do you know why I hate Islam? Not the people, naturally, but the system. I hate what Islam does to their people. It enslaves over a billion people to a religion that tells them they must kill themselves in order to be assured of going to heaven. I hate that Satan rules Islam, and so far he's gotten away with all the murders and atrocities Islam has committed in vilifying the name of God. I hate Islam because of all the Christians that have been murdered in the name of Allah, how God's magnificent and holy name has been tarnished. This is what Islam does to a nation. It subjugates its people, and it plunges the world back into the dark ages. Islam has sent people to hell by the billions. So, yes, I hate Islam because I hate Satan. But as you know, we Christians, we're called to hate evil and to love good. So it's okay to be a hater of Islam because it kills people and for all of eternity. Now, as terrible as Islam is, it also presents the church with the greatest opportunity for evangelism in world history, if you know how to evangelize the Muslim. One of the blessings at our ministry is that we get to talk to people all over the world. I have people write to me through various venues, such as email and social networks. I've encountered so many Muslims seeking to understand God or trying to convert me to Islam, which just opens the door for sharing the gospel with them. From these experiences, I'm going to share with you 6 different ways you can reach a Muslim for Christ. Number 1, the Bible is okay to read. Surah 5, 46 through 47 and 68 says that Muhammad gave the okay thumbs up for Muslims to read the Bible. If you give anyone the Word of God and they read it, the Holy Spirit speaks through scriptures. As an example of this, I'll share the real-life testimony of an ex-Muslim girl from Iran who calls herself Fars.
I left Islam for several reasons, originally because I was sent by my grandmother to a mullah to learn Islamic prayer. I was taught this in Arabic, which as a Persian, I didn't understand one word of it. When I asked this mullah what the heck it meant and what I was saying, he said it wasn't important that I know, just that I say it with all my heart. Say what with all my heart? He then complained to my grandmother that I was too questioning for a girl and should be talked to. Whatever. I finally bought an English translation of the Quran. I was appalled. No wonder the mullah didn't want me to know what all it meant. When I read some of the passages in English to my mother, she was shocked with disbelief. That can't be right. She couldn't believe it, and she had been a Muslim all her life, and she never knew exactly what the Quran said. She and my sister have both also left Islam. That is the tragic legacy, especially in Iran, which had Islam forced on it by Arabs. That is why educated college students are all up in arms, because they are finally beginning to understand what Islam really means and says.
Now, once Fars could read the Bible in her own language, she gave her life to Christ. So it's okay for a Muslim to read the Bible, and you can tell them that. Number 2, the life of Christ. When you hold up the life of Muhammad, a killer, a murderer, a wife stealer, a child molester, a liar, and put it up against Jesus Christ, who's sinless and loving and holy and died for us, the Muslim is shocked. they can't believe the difference. That Jesus taught in the Quran isn't the same Jesus at all. Of course, anyone who is attracted to someone who lays their life down for them. Tell them what Jesus did for them by dying for their sins. The following is a real testimony of a man from Morocco named Ibn Zakaria who learned this truth.
I left Islam because I didn't find peace with it. Since my childhood, I had a lot of questions in my mind about human rights in Islam, women's rights, eternal life, and about the life of Muhammad. I started looking for answers by reading the Bible and comparing the life of Muhammad to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. I found myself far from Islam and enlightened by the gospel and the truth of the Word of God.
Third, the love of God. God is love, but for Muslims, they never know love from Allah whatsoever. They see these mullahs on TV who are angry and yelling all the time. It's a religion of hate. A Muslim, like any person, wants to know love, and you can reach them by telling them about the love of God. Abdul Masih of Egypt shared how he became saved when he encountered the love of God.
I was born in Egypt to a Muslim family. I think in looking back that maybe my family was loving because it was liberal in its approach to Islam. It was very loving not because of Islam, but in spite of it. When I began to study, I saw that the Quran was very filled with hate and not enough on love. Christianity seems so much more familiar, and the Sermon on the Mount is a teaching after my own heart. There's nothing like it in the Islamic literature.
Fourth, the assurance of salvation. Monif in Morocco wrote in his testimony about the lack of eternal security in Islam.
My father was and still is an imam in a mosque. I had many questions about my place in paradise, but there was no answer.
Muslims have no assurance of salvation except for one thing, and that is to die a martyr. To kill infidels by your own death is the only assurance they have of salvation. Why do you think certain Muslims are willing to blow themselves up in the name of Allah? Martyrdom is the only way they can be assured of entering into paradise. You instead can assure them that through Jesus Christ, who died once and for all for their sins, they can have the assurance of living in heaven forever with their loving Father. Number five, grace. Islam is like wearing shackles to a Muslim. They feel it, they know it, but when you teach them about the grace of God, that there's nothing we can do to be saved, that God did it all for us, and that Jesus Christ paid for our sins on the cross, then they feel relieved. Well, maybe you can look back at a time when you got saved and you remember how it felt to have that weight off of your sins and works lifted off of you. Well, a Muslim is looking for that weight to be lifted off them as well. Sinbad of India shared his experience casting his weight off him.
I had, of course, gone through the whole process of learning about Islam and the do's and don'ts, and had always tried to practice it, but always was struggling as if I was forever carrying a great load on my back, as if I was in prison. After I left, I felt as if I had just been released from prison.
And six, a relationship with God. Learning one can have a personal relationship with God is one of the best ways to reach a Muslim for Christ. Christians enjoy a relationship with God and not some distant, unknowable being who could care less about them and wants their death to prove their faith, but a heavenly Father who loves them and cares for them, the very Jesus that you and I accepted. Cynthia from America shared about coming back to such a relationship.
My fear of Allah became so intense that I hoped to get cancer and therefore be punished for my sins on earth instead of after death. I would scrub and cleanse my body in prayer so obsessively that my hands became cracked and bloody. Still, I continued to believe in a religion that on the outside looked so moral and just. Then I did something that I told my parents and myself I would never do. I rented the movie, The Passion of the Christ. I held back tears that threatened to fall from my eyes until the short scene in the movie when Mary Magdalene reverts back to the day when Jesus was the only person who would accept her and love her. I began to cry as I suddenly realized what my mother had been trying to tell me for all those years. Finally, I understood that God loved me and was not out to get me or to harm me. It was at that moment that I knew that Allah was not God. I felt the love and protection of God all around me. I was no longer scared to live and no longer scared to die. The world looked so beautiful and I couldn't stop thanking God for saving me. It's only been 2 weeks since I was saved by Jesus Christ, and they have been the happiest 2 weeks of my life. Every day that I wake up, I am so grateful that God never left my side during my 7-year hiatus. I feel like He was just patiently waiting for my return. I now live my life with an inner peace and love for God that I cannot put into words. Thank you, Jesus, for never leaving me.
There's a lot of fear that Islam will soon take over the world, but believers in Christ can find comfort knowing that what Islam means for evil, God is using now to produce good. And one day, Islam will be destroyed. Muslims will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ by the multitudes, and all the world will finally know Jesus during His kingdom. Until then, continue to be a witness, sharing the good news of our mighty God and Savior and His great salvation. Thank you, and God bless you.